Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast.
We are one church that meets in various locations across Greater Manchester.
For more information about who we are or where we meet,
please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine, and I think we've got a photograph of this friend. So, this is a photo taken last month. It's me with the two people I work most closely with at Nazarene Theological College, where I work. We lead a course on theology, community development and social change. The guy on the right-hand side is called Dave, and the guy in the middle is called Wes White, and I want to tell you a bit about him. So Wes grew up in the Congo. His mum and dad were medical missionaries, and he grew up there till he was about 18 or 19. More recently, he moved to the east end of Glasgow and he started a beautiful, beautiful church called the Upper Room, which works with people from Muslim backgrounds, predominantly from Iran. So you can imagine there's lots of prayer going around that church today in light of what happened yesterday with Israel. He writes a weekly newsletter telling us of the things that have been going on in that church, the regular baptisms, the cost of the decisions of those people to choose Jesus. It's a really beautiful church, and his love for them is extraordinary. He also, like I said, teaches with us in Manchester, and over the last few years, he's been incredibly kind, invested in me. He speaks Greek and Hebrew. I'd ring him up on a whim, and what's the score with this, Wes, and how do I understand that? And he was just endlessly generous and giving of his time to invest in me and my growth. Also, for the last 4 years, he was asked to teach at the Evangelical Seminary in Kyiv in Ukraine, and he felt really convicted that he could have taught by Zoom, but he really felt that what he needed to do as an act of love and solidarity was to be there in person. And so he made, as you can imagine, quite a dangerous journey for the last 4 years to go and teach in person on the front line right in the middle of Kyiv. And just under 4 weeks ago, Wes was unwell and had some tests, including colonoscopy, and was diagnosed with colon cancer. And I want to read you an excerpt from his last newsletter that he sent 12 days ago. He said this: "God is loving and gracious. Just 2 days before my colonoscopy, I was in my quiet time with the Lord. I was slowly going through Psalm 112 over a number of days. That day, I came on verses 7 and 8, which says, 'He will not fear bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is firm. He will not fear.' I actually wrote in my Bible, 'Possible colon cancer, March 2024. My heart is steadfast. No need to fear. I am loved.' We can assure you that our hearts are steadfast in the Lord. We do not fear. Our prayer is that God is glorified no matter what happens." Wes died last Friday. Wes was a lovely man, and I believe he was that way because he'd encountered a love that shaped his whole life. He had known the love of God, and he'd imitated it. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a second element of God's love, of God's character, which is love, and thinking about how we can bear that character in ourselves as people whose lives centre on God. So all the way through the Bible, we learn that love is the core of God's character and the defining quality of his selfless, life-giving relationship with humanity. The Apostle John says that God is love. In other words, it is the very essence of who God is. So when we learn to love in the way the Bible describes love, we're learning to love according to God's character. So this is the shape of our talk this morning. We're going to ask, what is love? We're going to think about loving action, thinking about it in the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament, particularly looking at Jesus, and then into the early church. We're going to contrast God love with human versions. God's loving action, our loving action. And ask, how can we love more like God? With all our heart and mind and soul and strength. How can we love neighbour as ourselves? And crucially, how can we receive God's love for us So that first big question, what is love? Well, Jen Wilkin, in her book In His Image, on which this series of talks is based, she says that part of the baggage with talking about the love of God is linguistic. Our word love is pretty bland. Our English word covers everything from my love for Aaron to my love for sea glass and popcorn and charity shops. And surely there's some nuance. Surely there's some nuance in those different forms of love. In Greek, there are four words for love. You might be aware of this. We have eros, which is sexual or physical love, romantic love. And it occurs zero times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sorry. Storge is the natural love that family members have for one another. Again, zero appearances in the New Testament. Philia is the close relationship or sisterly, brotherly love. And that's used 54 times in the New Testament. And then there's this word, agape, the love that is of and from God, whose very nature is love itself. And this occurs 259 times in the New Testament. In our culture, one of these definitions tends to dominate, eros, to the point where we've almost come to idolise romantic love over all other forms or understandings or definitions of love. And sometimes maybe we dilute or fuzz the edges of what it really means and what it really does. And yet human love, even in its finest moments, can only whisper of the huge and holy love of God. So, rather than gauge our understanding of love on Hallmark cards or rom-coms, how does Scripture reorient us? How does it reorient our understanding of love? So the Hebrew word most often translated into English as love is hesed. And in the book of Exodus, Moses and God are in conversation up Mount Sinai. And in chapter 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" This idea of chesed, it means loyal. It means abounding, like this steadfast, loving devotion. It speaks of generosity, enduring commitment, a promise-keeping loyalty motivated by deep, persistent care. It's personified, for example, in Ruth's chesed for Naomi. God brings the Israelites out of Egypt as an act of chesed. He kept his word. Numbers 14:19 says, "Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have pardoned this people from Egypt even unto now." The Lord forgave their sins because of his chesed. This is consistent with God's own character. He recommits to a people who don't want to be committed to him often. God is loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. And it's not fair weather love. Psalm 136 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." His chesed is forever. Arguably, the greatest loving action ever was God the Father sending God the Son to create a bridge, an offer to draw us all back into loving relationship. In Jesus Christ, people encounter the God of Israel, full of chesed. And the Greek word we now use is agape. 1 John 4:9 encapsulates this. It says, "This is how God showed his agape among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This love is not cheap. The costliness of agape is most evident on the cross. Those of us who have resolved to take up our cross resolve to love as Christ loved in a costly manner. It costs us our convenience, our comfort, our self-sufficiency. It's often been said that love is a verb, that it's a doing word. R.C. Sproul said, in the New Testament, love is more of a verb than a noun. It has more to do with acting than with feeling. The call to love is not so much a call to a certain state of feeling as it is to a quality of action. I find that really helpful. We see all these examples of God's patient, kind, and enduring loving action throughout Scripture. I think about the whole story of Jesus' non-violent response to Roman oppression, religious coercion. Rather than fighting back with the power of force, Jesus humbly offers his own life to bless and heal all humanity. His selfless and compassionate treatment towards all people, including his enemies, shows us what true love looks like. Mark 12:31, often called the Great Commandment, says this. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. This is the command by which all other commands are understood. In the King James Version, it says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Every call to obey hangs on the foundational command to love God and others. It begins with a vertical commandment, love the Lord your God, then moves to a horizontal one, love neighbour as yourself. Love God, love neighbour. The teachers of the law had asked Jesus which commandment is the most important. And Jesus' answer seems to be, to ask the question is to miss the point. They are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed in your love of neighbour. They're inseparable by design. So we must make a choice to seek the well-being of others. And this great commandment, you might know, is Jesus drew on a very famous prayer from the Old Testament called the Shema, the ancient prayer of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Again, where they are drawn together and there is all these components, heart, soul, might. Another very well-known passage that explored love is 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. Those of whom are married, hands up if you had that at your wedding. Anybody have that at your wedding? Or did you all go for obscure alternative passages? Fair play. So Paul there, in that very famous passage from 1 Corinthians, describes the nature and activity of real love. He says that even if we do impressive things with great faith, none of it matters if we don't have love. A loving person has learned to be patient and kind and hopeful and enduring. A loving person has chosen to turn away from all forms of violence or coercion and refuses to entertain jealous, boastful, arrogant, rude, selfish or quick-tempered thoughts. I love this short bit of Romans 12:9-10. This is in the Message paraphrase. It says, love from the centre of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. At no other time in the history of Christianity did love so characterise the entire church as it did in the first 3 centuries. And Roman society took note. Tertullian was this prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. He reported that the Romans would proclaim, see how they love one another. This small, growing Christian sect was noted for how they loved one another. Justin Martyr was an early Christian apologist and philosopher. He described Christian love this way. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else Now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ's love, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Clement was a bishop of Rome in the late 1st century AD. Describing the person who's come to know God, he wrote, "He impoverishes himself out of love, so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need." Jesus had said to these early Christians, "Love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The early Christians accepted the statement as a command from their Lord, rather than as an ideal that couldn't be actually practiced in real life. They actually did it. And so it's no wonder that Christianity spread rapidly throughout the ancient world, even though there were few organized missionary or evangelism programs. The love they practiced drew the attention of the world, just as Jesus said it would. It was like a magnet. It was a hallmark of this Christian sect, this new religious sect. So that overview gives us loads of material when we come to ask the question, what does love look like if we define it like God defines it? And the other way to work out this idea of what is love is to contrast these demonstrations of God love with experiences or observations of our own human love. Brené Brown said this, "The near enemy of love is attachment. Attachment masquerades as love. It says, I will love this person because I need something from them. Or, I'll love you if you'll love me back. I'll love you, but only if you'll be the way I want." This isn't the fullness of love. Instead, there is attachment. There is clinging and fear. True love allows, honours, and appreciates. Attachment grasps, demands, needs, and aims to possess. Now, clearly, this is some supernatural level love we're talking about, not something any human can practice apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. Because it originates in God and is enabled by God, agape is unbounded by the limits earthly forms of love face. Earthly love is limited for three reasons. Firstly, earthly love is based on need. Agape is offered free from need, extended by a person whose greatest need has already been met in Christ, and originating in a God who has no needs whatsoever. God doesn't need our love back. Secondly, earthly love covets reciprocity. We offer it based on the hope that it'll be returned, a one-way offering. And loving someone when you won't get anything back reflects the very heart of God. Thirdly, earthly love is limited because it weighs the worth of its object. Are you worthy of my love? The call to love like God is so radical. It reaches all the way to those who oppose us. Enemy embracing love imitates the character of God. But it's important to mention here that love never asks us to be unsafe. If we've experienced significant harm from someone or a group, to love them isn't to stay close and to keep taking the poor treatment. It just means not to succumb to hatred. I believe that we are made intentionally incomplete. And though we are incomplete, God loves us completely. Though we are imperfect, he loves us perfectly. Though we may feel lost and without compass, God's love encompasses us completely. He loves every one of us, even though we're flawed, rejected, awkward, sorrowful, or wounded. Years ago, anthropologist Margaret Mead was asked by a student what she considered to be the first sign of civilization in a culture. The student expected her to talk about fish hooks or grinding stones or clay pots. But no, Mead said that the first sign of civilization in ancient culture was a femur, like a thigh bone, that had been broken and then healed. Mead explained that in the animal kingdom, if you break your leg, you die. You cannot run from danger. You can't get to the river for a drink. You can't hunt for food. You are meat for prowling beasts. No animal survives a broken leg long enough for it to heal. A broken femur that has healed is evidence that someone has taken the time to stay with the one who fell, has bound up the wound, has carried the person to safety, and has tended the person to recovery. Helping someone else through difficulty is where civilization starts. And I would suggest that it is love in action, actually. And this indicates the image-bearing nature of humans. Margaret Mead was talking anthropologically. She's talking about ancient civilizations. She's not talking within a worldview of faith. But there is all those people, even thousands and thousands of years ago, bore the image of a loving God. Something is drawing us towards love. Yes, our sin warps and pulls, but there is a counterpull, a powerful counterpull in the other direction as well. And that brings me hope. Actually, when I was thinking about this talk this morning and you as a church family, I don't think we need convincing that God is love. I don't think we need convincing that we are to love like Jesus. I think the challenge comes with how to apply it. How is this applied at the bus stop? How is it applied with an overbearing boss? How is it applied with noisy neighbours? What are the hallmarks of agape love that we can apply, that we can take on board with the Spirit of God's help? Well, I think there are several hallmarks of agape love. The first one is that love is boundaried. I love these. I've found some memes about reasons why children, little toddlers, have tantrums. I don't know if any of you have seen these. I just think it's absolutely hysterical. There's the little boy at the top left, his cereal was too hot. The little one at the bottom left couldn't eat the scraps out of the bin. The dog was not allowed to be ridden. The little girl on the right-hand side, she was given the wrong marker. Absolutely devastating. I think there's a whole other slide because I got so excited by these ones. My kids screamed at the balloons because they wouldn't stop floating. How dare balloons not float? And the little boy on the right-hand side, he wanted the yellow cup, so I gave him the yellow cup. Now his life is ruined. I'm loving how hard the laughs are coming from parents of children who are that age. Because these loving parents put some boundaries in place. Look, he wouldn't let him lick the dog. Those parents loved that child enough not to let the child lick the dog. There are boundaries that are part of love that we need to celebrate and acknowledge. Secondly, I think love is tough. I think that in our culture, love is often an emotion to be expressed, whereas in the Bible, it's an act of will. I often hear people saying, we've just got to love on them. But I think sometimes that just means accept or tolerate them. Is that always what love asks? This is obviously the extent of the tough love. I love you. I love you too. More than football. Know your limits. Love is tough. Thirdly, I think love is extravagant. The love I have for my children is way more than that required for evolution. Way more than that's required to just keep them alive long enough for them to carry on a line. It's extravagant. And I have to watch that sometimes because extravagant can turn into indulgent. One of my favourite stories in Scripture, one of the most challenging and astonishing stories in the Gospels, is where Mary Magdalene pours out expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus. And the disciples kick off. You spent all this expensive perfume. We could have sold that on behalf of the poor. And that resonates with me. I'm deeply committed to thinking about how poverty could be alleviated. And yet here was Mary Magdalene absolutely going for it. And what did Jesus say? While I'm still with you, it's all right. This is extravagant love. She was anointing him. Love is extravagant. And love is robust. There's a strength to love. And we need to bear with one another. I think Ephesians 4:2 is such a significant passage where it talks about us bearing with one another in love. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. We are practicing our deep love for one another when we bear with one another here on a Sunday morning, or at home groups, or on our streets, with each other. We have to bear with one another. And lastly, I think love is expansive. In its very nature, agape love spreads out. It spread from the Jews to the Gentiles. It spread from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. It must spread out from just our own households, as beautiful and sometimes challenging as even that is. It must spread to our communities, to the outsider, to those we disagree with, to those we struggle with. Love is such a defining ethic for us as Christians. It should shape both our means and our ends. Our world is becoming increasingly polarised. There are issues we as Christians feel really strongly about. But how does an overriding commitment to an ethic of love shape our response? I've got a photograph of a friend of mine, the lady just second in there. She's called Katie Dowd. She's part of a fab Christian social justice organisation called Just Love. She co-leads a church with the guy on the left, with John, in Leeds that serves people who've experienced homelessness. And she's deeply involved in Christian climate activism. She's been arrested several times. She spoke at the proximity conference that's hosted at the Message Trust a couple of years ago. And I was really struck hearing her talking about her determination not to let her passion for creation care turn into hatred for polluters and others. She said that when she's considering her activism, she always asks, what's the most loving thing to do? How can I love those even whom I vehemently disagree with? And it brings us to this point of what help have we got? How has the Lord directed us in terms of this way of love? John 13 says, I give you a new commandment. We've seen two. We've seen the core commandments. He says, I give you a new commandment. I think it's on the next slide, Steve. That you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Like Tertullian was able to say, people knew these Christians by the love they had for one another. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, since God, so because he's already done that, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Thank God there is help available to love like this. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 is a prayer where it says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. That's a prayer the Lord is happy to answer. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another in love. I see so much loving service in this church family. And you testify by those loving actions to the character of your God. At the centre of the universe is a being overwhelming with love. Our purpose is to receive that love ourselves and then give it back out, creating an ecosystem of other-focused, self-giving love. This love compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and the people around us. And I don't know how this talk about love is landing for each of you as individuals here this morning. Possibly there are people here who feel unloved or unlovable. Maybe there's people holding on to hatred, people struggling to love others well, or maybe somebody in particular. People may have had dysfunctional experiences of something called love. Love that was distorted into lust or narcissism. The world can be ugly, but your hearts don't have to be. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And that same power that resurrected Christ is available this morning to teach us to love, to help us to love. Like it did in my friend Wes, who is now continuing his resurrection story in heaven with his Saviour and his God. Love does ask a lot of us. It does ask a lot of us. But hatred asks even more. I want to finish with us responding. In many church traditions, like a liturgy sometimes is used that draws the congregation into action. I want to return to Psalm 136, just the first sections of it, first nine verses, which for the Jewish people was a call and response worship song. I want to say the first line, and maybe we can say the line in bold. And you'll see it repeats. It's not bringing loads of new ideas in. It's hammering home this one main idea. And then we're going to worship and allow the Spirit to speak to us wherever talk about love lands for you. But let's do this together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. For who alone does great wonders? For his steadfast love endures forever. Who by understanding made the heavens? For his steadfast love endures forever. Who spread out the earth on the waters? For his steadfast love endures forever. Who made the great lights? For his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day? For his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night? For his steadfast love endures forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening.
To explore this sermon or learn more about our church, please navigate to the links provided in this podcast description.
From there, you can connect with us on social media. And you're welcome to check out the music links featured in this episode from our very own musicians.
You can also discover current events and information about where we meet on Sundays and various groups or community projects that you can join in with.
If you're interested in knowing more about us or wish to join us for one of our meetings, please reach out.
Simply drop us an email at hello@ccm.org.uk.
We look forward to connecting with you.